So we begin a new series today, and it's based somewhat on the season of the year that we're in as we're moving towards Easter and towards Holy Week, and we begin to contemplate the cross of Christ. And so as you look around the world, you will find all over the world and a surprising symbol that dominates the skyline some places, or might just be in one little place in a skyline in another city. But there it is, wherever you go, and that is the symbol of the cross. It is a surprising symbol because it represents is a symbol or a device of brutal capital punishment that was executed carried out by the Roman Empire, and it was feared all over the world. They would see the cross. When there was a slave revolt under Spartacus, the Romans lined the road with crucified slaves, and people would walk and they would see and they would fear because of that. And so it's really astonishing that this has become a great symbol of hope. It's not what it was seen as in its time. But yet, even shortly after Jesus died on the cross, the Apostle Paul said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Galatians 6:14. It's astonishing words, but yet echoed throughout the ages. So why would so many people take this symbol, this brutal, fearful symbol, and say, "This is our hope"? And the answer is because in that cross is the answer to the basic questions of life that we all deal with, that we all wonder about. And they are answered fully, and they answered definitively. And that's what I want us to think about this month. And how I want us to think about it is looking at it from this perspective, looking at it as from the perspective of the benefits or the blessings that we receive from the cross. Because of what Jesus did, what do we receive? How does this answer the basic questions that we all deal with and ask? Each one of these is highly significant and important. And we talked about them. We talked about these four. There's many others as well that we could talk about. We're going to focus on four: justification, adoption, sanctification, and preservation. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and preservation. You'll notice that fits in with what we confessed from our shorter catechism, which kind of gives us an outline of the faith and has kind of set forth that these are the big things. It means what we're talking about here is to say, when we believe in Jesus, when we put our trust in him and we accept him as our Savior, then what do we get? What do we get? Justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, and we could add eternal life, and we could add many other things. But we're going to just focus on these four. And today, we're going to look at justification. So what does justification mean? In order to do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3, 19 through 26, where the Apostle Paul teaches us about justification and its connection with the cross. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Let's listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is God's word. When we're dealing with the question of justification, we're dealing with the question of questions like, what have I done with my life? Have I done what I should have done with my life? Have I made of myself what I ought to have made of myself? And when we ask this question fully and sincerely, we can see that each one of us has to answer, no, we have not done so. Indeed, we've made much of our life that goes in the exact opposite direction, something that we should not. We've enforced habits that lead us away from what's good rather than what is right. We've done many things that are harmful to ourselves and others and do not bring glory to God. And so the result from that is guilt, a feeling of guilt. And at first glance, we might think that, you know, maybe people don't struggle as much with guilt today. But if you really look into people's lives, they do struggle with guilt, not only individually, but as a society. A lot of our politics is rooted in a sense of guilt of what we've done, made ourselves as a nation, trying to work through that. And there's real wrongs that have been done. How do we process that? That's the feeling of guilt. One theologian said, it's surprising when you go into psychoanalysis, in other words, talk with a psychologist and delve into your past, how much guilt arises. Like, it's not something we might expect, but there it is. But the situation is actually worse than we think it is. Because we can feel guilty about the wrong things. We sometimes feel guilty for things we shouldn't feel guilty about. And we sometimes do feel guilty about things we should. Let's see. I think I lost track of what I was saying, but hopefully you know what I was getting at. Anyway, so the fact is, guilt is not merely psychological. It's rooted in our relationship with God, because God is the Lord and the just judge of the world, and we must each give an account to God for what we have done or not done. Now, sometimes in our modern day, people act like they don't like this aspect of God. Like the idea that he judges sin and even punishes wrong. But I think if we just go dig below the surface, we'll see that that's an untenable position. Because if you think about having a God who rules the universe, would we really want a God who doesn't care about wrongs at all? Who doesn't care about injustice? Who just said, you know, people treat each other terribly and do horrible things, but that's okay. I don't care. I'm, you know, no problem. You know, the things that cause us to get upset and angry in our hearts because we see the injustices of the world, if we look at it and say, God doesn't care about that, then that's not really even a God we'd want to worship. The problem is that we often judge the world based simply on what other people do is wrong. We're concerned about injustices that others do, but not the injustices in our hearts and our minds that we've committed. And so when we're dealing with justification, we want to say, how does God respond to evil in the world? How does he evaluate it? How does he evaluate me? And the answer to that is found in this doctrine of justification, and it's one of the most central aspects of the cross. And as theologian John Calvin said, the subject of justification, therefore, must now be fully discussed, as he wrote in his book, and discussed with the recollection that it is the principal hinge by which religion is supported, in order that we may apply to it with a greater attention and care. It is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. And so some of this stuff may feel a little bit complex, may feel a little bit difficult at times. I mean, I'm going to follow this argument very carefully in Romans chapter 3. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't get it all, to go back. You can read the substance of the sermon online. You can listen to it again. You can watch it again. Got another recording. Or just read even another explanation of the doctrine of justification. I can point you to some of those places. But it's a doctrine that when the reformers were really considering it, were saying, this really is what the Christian faith is all about. And there's a little bit of complexity involved. But once you get past that and really get what's being said, it's one of the most amazing things, perhaps the most amazing thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. It's one that can fill us with comfort and joy, and it's a foundation on which we can base our life for now and eternity. So let me encourage you to make yourself a student of the doctrine of justification. The work you put in will amply repay itself. Now, in order to understand this subject and understand the passage that I read to you, we have to get a clarity on the word to justify, because how we hear it often misleads us. So the most basic definition of the word to justify is to declare righteous, to say someone is right or righteous. It is to declare righteous. It's not to turn someone into a just person. It's not to do just things. It is to say something about someone else, that they are just. Hence the word, the definition to declare righteous. So you got it? To declare righteous. So let me ask you a question. Can you justify God? Think about it for a second. Can you justify God? Well, in Luke 7:29, we read, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. Now that phrase, acknowledge God, that God's way was right, is one verb. They justified God. So the right answer is, you can justify God. That may sound strange to you, but if you take the definition, can you declare God righteous? Yes, and you should, right? We ought to. So when we're dealing with the tax collectors and sinners, what God was saying was, you need to repent. And they justified God by saying, you're right. You're in the right. That's how they justified him. The others did not justify God. They said, you're wrong. We don't need to repent. And so they didn't get justified by God. So that's, you can't justify God. Now, here's another question. Can you justify the wicked? Those who are evil, those who've done wrong. Now think about it for a second. Can you justify the wicked? Well, you can. You can declare them to be righteous. But you shouldn't. You shouldn't. You can do it. You can say to wicked people, you're perfectly righteous. But that's wrong. Listen to how the King James Version has Proverbs 17:15. It says, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So he's particularly thinking of a law court. So someone's guilty, and you say, not guilty, righteous, you justify them. That's an abomination. Someone's innocent, and you condemn them, saying, you are guilty. That's an abomination. It would seem to be, it's to lie, it's to act against the truth, and it's to commit an injustice to justify the wicked or to condemn the innocent. So justify is the opposite of condemn. So in light of all that, how can God justify the wicked? Because Romans 5:4-5 says that he is the God who justifies the ungodly. Now, if you don't get that that phrase seems really wrong, then you haven't gotten the meaning of the word yet. Because what it's saying is he is the God who goes up to sinful, wicked, adulterous, murdering people, and he says, you are innocent. You are perfectly righteous. That's what that means. So how can he do that? It would actually seem to be a lie. It seemed to me a miscarriage of justice to justify the ungodly. It doesn't make sense that God would do that. And now, the Apostle Paul knew the meaning of this word. So you can see as in the last part of our passage, it says that it shows that God did all that he did in Christ so that, in verse 26, he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So notice there the question is, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? It would seem that he can't. If you just take those words without saying anything else, that would seem to be wrong. So how can he do that? But obviously we know that God's not wrong. So how can he do it? Well, that's what Paul is going to teach us here. That's what God is going to teach us in this passage. And so, again, the word to justify means to declare righteous. Now let's plug that into this passage and see what we learn about it. So the first instance we have, and you note it, you see how it's the verse 20, it says, therefore, no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. And the NIV has actually helped us understand what's being said. Because, you know, kind of the translators recognize, if we say to justify, people don't really get what this means. So we're going to make clear what it means. Nothing wrong with doing that. It's a correct translation. But it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So, this is a strange statement. Because the works of the law means doing the law. So you would expect that if someone did what the law said, then they get declared righteous. Right? You do what God says, you're righteous, and you get declared righteous by God. So it would seem that, again, on the surface of it, so just taking that statement in the abstract, why would you say, why would no one be justified by the works of the law? It seems like they should be justified by the works of the law. That's how it should work out. Well, the answer is because we haven't done what the law has told us to do. It's not because there's anything wrong with being justified by the law. There's nothing wrong with being justified by the works of the law in the abstract. We should have been justified by the works of the law. That would have been the right thing. God tells us what to do. We did it. And he says, good. And that should have been the end of it. But that's not what we've done. The law tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we haven't done that. Indeed, often we've done the exact opposite. And so instead of the law showing that we are righteous because we've done it, it actually condemns us. That's what he says in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And so therefore, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become not conscious of sin. In other words, we might think we're doing all right, but then God says, here's the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then you're like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We're conscious of sin. We thought we're doing all right. The law tells us what we're really supposed to do. We haven't done it. We realize we're condemned, not justified. And so what are we to do? Well, good news. There's another righteousness. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What we learn here is that there's another righteousness that comes from God by which we are going to be declared righteous. Now notice the word, it says being testified, or to which the law and the prophets testify. Just be aware that in the Bible sometimes they use the law in different ways. So the law can refer to God's commandments, or it can refer kind of the Old Testament or the first five books of the Old Testament. And so what's being said here is, God is saying there's another way of being justified beside the works of the law, righteousness from God, and the Old Testament teaches us all about it. That's what all of the whole sacrificial system was all about. This is all the statements of God's grace and God's forgiveness, all over the Old Testament, all right? But it also tells us, verse 22, that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness is from God, it's a gift, but then it's by faith. It's something that we accept. So faith is a fitting virtue to receive the righteousness of God, or righteousness from God, because faith accepts from another. If I trust you, I'm not doing something for you, I'm trusting that you'll do something for me. And so in that way, we trust God that he's going to give something to us, and we accept it. So we say, we believe in Jesus, we say, yes, I want that righteousness from you. I accept that. I don't have my own, I need the one that you give me. That's what it means to accept it by faith. And we see that this righteousness is a gift from God that is given to anyone who believes. No matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, no matter how evil they've been, it's to anyone who believes, because actually, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference between any human being, Jew or Gentile. Every single one has sinned. So if they're going to be justified, they got to be justified by the righteousness of God. And anyone who accepts that righteousness from God is justified. So it's available to everybody. Everyone is condemned on the basis of the law. Everyone can be declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness from God if they will only receive it by faith. So, going back to the problem that we raised in regard to this, how is it that God can simply declare people righteous who don't deserve it? Again, it would seem to be a lie that he would call people righteous who don't deserve it. So imagine a professor gives a test. Some people study really hard and they get an A. Other people don't study at all. They go out and they party. They don't do anything. They get an F. Professor hands it back and he just says, you know, I don't really care about any of that. I'll just give you all an A and let's move on. That would seem to be unjust. And those who had studied would definitely be frustrated. And that seems to be the sort of thing God is doing here. He's giving everybody an A in justification. Everybody gets an A, 100%. So how can he do that? Well, the answer is found in verse 24. It is in the word redemption. Look at verse 24. It says, and all are justified freely by his grace. Or take that as a gift, not with reason in themselves, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the word redemption means there's a payment. And so it says there's a redemption that came by Jesus Christ. He actually gave what we owed to the law. He did what the law required on our behalf. He suffered the punishment that was due to us. The wages of sin is death, and he paid that through his death on the cross. And on the cross, he gave the fullest obedience as well, because that was the greatest test of obedience. Would he do it? He did it. He was declared righteous, and we in him are declared righteous. So it's not that God simply says the law doesn't matter. He says the law is fulfilled in Christ, and I accept that on your behalf. That is the payment that is given. We get everything as a free gift. He pays everything. That's the meaning of justification by faith alone. We get everything as a free gift. He pays every single thing that we owe. It's all free for us. And so the Apostle Paul fleshes this out a little bit more in verse 25. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So the payment was his sacrifice. And again, that's, you can see the Old Testament. The Old Testament's filled with sacrifice. All those sacrifices pointed forward to the cross and the payment that would be made to the justice of God so that we could go free and we could be forgiven. Christ, in the fullness of time, pays that sacrifice. He sacrificed on our behalf. And he sheds his blood so that we can go free. And notice that he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. So why does he give Christ? He showed that he was righteous. Why? Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So there was all sorts of people who did wrong things in the Old Testament. All the saints, Abraham, David, Noah, they all did all sorts of wrong things. And yet they were justified. They were declared righteous. Well, how can we say that God then is righteous? Well, because God knew in the fullness of time, he would send forth his son who would be born of a woman, live a life on earth, and suffer on the cross. And so at that time, he would show his righteousness. He's saying, all these things matter. These sins are a big deal. I'm not just letting it go. I'm letting it go in virtue of what my son will do on the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so notice how he brings it to an end. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So again, he declares sinful people who don't deserve to be justified fully righteous because of faith. How is that righteous? Because Christ paid what we owed. He obeyed the law on our behalf. He suffered its penalty. Fully righteous, and we, connected to him, get everything that he had. We get declared righteous as if we stand before God's throne, and we get declared righteous as if we had done in our own persons everything that Jesus did and suffered everything that Jesus suffered. That's what justification by faith alone means. It is, we stand before God, and he comes to evaluate us, and he says, you're absolutely perfect. Which would seem to be wrong, except that because you're in Christ, because you've received him, because you've accepted him and believe in him. That is the amazing thing. So justification by faith alone. Let me just say in conclusion a few remarks about it. It's the foundation of our faith. And of our faith in the cross in particular. We need to raise our minds and hearts to the level that the Bible is speaking of here in order to really grasp what the cross is all about. It is, I think you could see now why John Calvin said that this doctrine is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. This is what it's all about. Martin Luther said, it's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. This is it. And for us as individual Christians, it is a foundation for unspeakable joy and peace, a refuge in the midst of the storms of life. And that's why at the end of his exposition, the Apostle Paul concludes it by saying, may you be filled with the Spirit so that you may have all joy and peace in believing. In other words, you are accepted before God fully, completely, forever, and you need to get it and take it in deeper so that you experience the joy and peace that it brings. So keep thinking about it. Keep meditating on it. And the Holy Spirit is going to produce in you, through that contemplation, the joy and peace that is a foundation for anything, any situation, no matter what comes, whether it's a pandemic or terrorism or politics, or whatever other struggles we may have in our own life, ups and downs, whether it's cancer or sickness, whether it's riches, whether it's poverty, whatever it is, all those things, We have a foundation. We are firmly accepted before God now and forever, and nothing can come against that because nothing's going to overcome the redemption that is in Christ. This is the first and most amazing benefit of the cross. God takes sinful people, people who have ignored him and flaunted his laws, like you, like me, people who have hated each other, have misused all the gifts he has given, and he declares them to be perfectly righteous forever because of what Jesus has done for them. That is an amazing benefit indeed. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.